Have you ever lost confidence in someone before? Have you ever lost confidence in someone before? This happened a couple of months ago, actually. My mobile phone died. And the conversation with a nice person at the call centre went something like this. Hi, I'm ringing up. My mobile phone is broken. Are you ringing from your phone or not? No, my phone is broken. Well, you can't ring me unless you use your phone. No, my phone is broken. That's why I'm ringing you. And the conversation went round and round for about 5 minutes. And after a while, I pleasantly just hung up. Have you ever lost confidence in someone before? Has anyone ever lost confidence in you? My little boy, he's 3 years old and seems to have a photographic memory. One day I promised to go bushwalking with him. I said, tomorrow, let's go bushwalking. And tomorrow, in my mind, means sometime in the future. But he held me to that. Every day, that day, he would stand at the window waiting for me to come home. When I get home, he bugs me nonstop. We're going bushwalking tomorrow. Yes, we're going bushwalking tomorrow. That night, tuck in the bed, say our prayers, pray that we have a good day to go bushwalking tomorrow. The next day, the sun comes up and you get that phone call. Sorry, son, I can't be there. I can't go bushwalking the other day. But you promised. Has anyone ever lost confidence in you before? This morning, we're kind of wrapping up the letter of 1 John. And the whole of 1 John is about confidence. Us having confidence in God and us being confident in our walk with God. When we get to the conclusion of the letter, which we're looking at today, in verse 13, in the previous verse, we see the purpose statement of the whole book. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants us who believe in Jesus, he wants us to know that we have eternal life. And the word to know is really important in this book. It happens 32 times in the letter. He wants us to be confident. He wants us to know with certainty, not only in the eyewitness accounts about Jesus, but also in our living relationship with God the Father. Now, to know that we have eternal life may sound just a little bit academic, but it's actually much, much more profound than that. John uses the terms life and eternal life interchangeably. And so we find the idea is actually not actually life sometime in the future. He's actually talking about eternal life is life that affects us right now. It's a whole present event. In fact, having eternal life is a way of describing the whole idea of being in fellowship with the living God, to be born again of him, to be included into his family as a child, to be personally knowing his love, and to be actively engaged in a relationship with him. That's what eternal life kind of means. Now, John wants to know that we can have that eternal life right now if we follow Jesus. If you think about that just for a moment, what does it mean for you? It'll kind of change everything if it's true. It changes all our priorities. It changes our aspect on what life is right like now. It changes everything. It's kind of like the first 3 years I had in my new car, it's not so new anymore, I drove it like a madman. I thrashed it really hard because every time there was a niggle or a rattle or something broke, someone would fix it because it's under warranty. But the day it went out of warranty, far out. I wouldn't let my wife drive it. That's kind of like what it's like with us. If we know that we have eternal life right now, we know that God has underwritten the warranty of our life for eternity, both now and forever. And that kind of changes the whole aspect of life for us. It changes everything. It changes the way we see how our life pans out. It changes how we actually understand what happens to us right now, and it changes what we will do with our life right now too. To know that we have eternal life, it changes everything. That's why John goes on and on and on in this letter about assurance. He wants us to have confidence. He's already spelled out lots of implications of what it means to be confident that we have eternal life. But in these conclusions, he actually is just going to spend time looking at one of them. If we have assurance of eternal life, what do? From verses 14 and 15, we pray. If we have eternal life, what does it change? It means that we pray. It means we get on our knees and talk to God. In reality, it's the most concrete way of seeing our relationship with God. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. That's kind of amazing. When we've got eternal life, it means that we can walk into the very presence of God himself, walking right into his throne room. Our God isn't a hands-off, distant God. Our God is not so utterly transcendent and completely unapproachable. We can speak with him, and if we ask him according to his will, he hears us and he answers us. That's an unbelievable privilege for Christians. A couple of weeks ago, I did take the boys bushwalking. We went up to Lura. And on the way home, we said, okay, here's a treat for you. We'll go to the Lura candy store. You know the Lura candy store? And there's a picture coming up, what it looks like inside. And as you stand at the threshold, the old rickety door opens up. I got on my knees and said to the boys, you can have whatever lolly you want. And then my wife kneed me in the back, and I said, boys, you can have whatever lolly mummy says you can have. When we have access to the God of the whole universe, when we have access to him, when we can walk on into his throne room and speak to him, it's kind of like being a child in a candy store. We have access to the God who made the universe. We can talk to the God who can stop the universe right now. We pray to the one who holds everything together as we speak and breathe and sit here this morning. What a shame it would be if we walk on by and not pray to our God the Father. I thought I might spend just a few moments this morning thinking about what it means to pray and thinking about why we don't pray. Some of you, a lot of us actually, find it difficult to pray. We often talk about going through a dry patch in our prayer life. Can I encourage you that you're probably not the only one? The truth is, because of our tendency to ignore God, relating to him requires the work of God's Spirit and our obedience. There are lots of reasons why we don't pray. The first, I'm going to go through just three reasons this morning. Sometimes we live such busy lives that we can't find time to pray. The problem here is priority. We don't make God our priority because God just may not seem that important to us. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, just a few pages back, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. We can't place all our energy and all our hope into this world which is passing away. Our first priority must be in our eternal relationship with God. It's easy to want Jesus. It's easy to want Jesus and to be called Jesus and have enough of Jesus, but not want Jesus to have anything to do with our life. It's easy to value Christian morals, but not enough to be seriously asking God to inconvenience our inner corrupt selves. It's easy to fret over what the church is teaching this week, but not to worry about the quality of our own prayer life. If you know that you haven't made God your priority, can I suggest block off time this week and pray to God. If you don't know where to start, can I suggest this? Read about God's amazing love for you and then just thank him in prayer. Sometimes we don't pray because we don't feel that God hears us. Sometimes despite we know that what we are being heard by God from when we read these passages, sometimes God just still feels distant. The writers of the New Testament are well aware of this situation, and they write down heaps of passages to encourage us. And one of those passages is here this morning in verses 14 and 15 of our passage. This is a confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, God hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Don't forget that Jesus died in order that we can walk into God's throne room. We don't need to go to Mother Mary or other saints to somehow pray to them in hope that the message gets passed on to God. We can go straight into God's presence, talk directly to him. There's no call center. There's no read receipts. There's no answering machine. When we ask according to God's will, he hears us. Sometimes we don't pray because God just doesn't seem to answer our prayers. You may have given up on prayer because it just doesn't seem to work. Either nothing seems to happen, or the thing you desperately don't want to happen happens. We've got to realize that God doesn't actually grant every single one of our desires. If you permit me to have a little bit of fun, think back to the first person you had a crush on. You got that person in your mind right now? Now, aren't you glad that God didn't answer that prayer to marry that person? If you're anything like me, you probably said, God, please let me be near her, and then please let me marry her in a couple of years' time. And now you're probably thinking, dear, oh dear God, thank you, Lord, you never made that prayer true. God doesn't promise to grant every one of our wishes, even if they're noble ones. What he has promised is that he will answer what we ask according to his will. But how do we know God's will? We can know God's general will for us by reading the Bible. For example, we can pray according to God's will as Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer goes like this. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And it keeps going on from there. Praying for God's will being done is praying not for what I want, but praying for what God wants. God has promised that he loves us. God promises that he is concerned for us, that he cares for us, and that he will give us what he considers the very best that we need. He doesn't promise the outcome we want, but we're to trust that he has our best at heart. There's a great passage in Romans chapter 8. It goes like this. If God is for us, who can stand against us? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's an incredible privilege. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Now that's an incredible privilege. If we have eternal life and we can pray, why don't we speak to our Father in heaven? The theologian Andrew Murray said, God's child can conquer anything in prayer. Is it any wonder that Satan does his utmost to snatch that weapon away from Christians or to hinder them from using it? Where's the church pray? I, as a minister, are encouraging you to pray. Because if you do not, you cut yourself off from God. Now, having been reminded of the power of our Christian prayer, John goes on in verses 16 and 17 to explain that with this privilege comes enormous responsibility. Let me read verses 16 and 17 for you. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin doesn't lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not speaking about that. In order that he should pray. Now, I don't need to underscore that this is probably one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible. I seem to always end up with these passages. I don't know why. It's Tim and myself get these hard ones. Marty, John, Keith, they get the easy ones. I got the hard one. And this is how we're going to tackle this passage this morning. We're just going to break down the three or four really hard bits and then try to understand what it all means together. You with me? Okay. The context of verse 16 is this. If anyone sees his brother, and I presume sister, commit a sin. So the context here is if anyone sees another Christian sinning. That is, doing things that are contrary to God's commands. That is, doing things, putting themselves first and not thinking about what God wants. Sinning, rebelling against God, rejecting God somehow. If anyone sees another Christian sinning, that's the context of verse 16 and 17. Okay? The first difficult bit is this. What do the expressions sin that does not lead to death and sin that leads to death, what do they mean? Well, if I take it from the passage that death here is referring to the opposite of eternal life. So we're talking about spiritual eternal death, eternally being cut off from God, eternally being cut off from a relationship with the God of the universe who gives life. Now, I'm pretty sure you're all very interested at the moment to know what kind of sin actually leads to death and which one doesn't. I'm pretty certain, actually I'm very confident, that it is not talking about those venial, mortal, or seven deadly sins. We're not talking about that at all. Because we know that whatever sin you do, Christ's death is sufficient to pay for the penalty of that sin. So that even murderers, adulterers, gluttons, pedophiles, if they 100% turn to Jesus, you have 100% certainty that you are forgiven and have eternal life. I think the sin that leads to death is the denial of Jesus, the Son of God. If you flick back just a few verse pages to 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Actually, I'm going to flick it up on the screen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who's the liar? It's a man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has a Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has a Father also. And it says the same thing in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made God out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. Now, you can't get stronger than that. Those who don't believe what God says, they are saying God's a liar. Those who say, well, what would God know? They are making God out to be a liar. The message here is clear. Eternal life belongs to those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And those who reject God's Son, they don't have life. So they're committing the sin that leads to death. But does it mean that no Christian can really commit the sin that leads to death? Well, we must be certain, as John has been assuring us throughout the letter, that we can know that we have eternal life if we truly believe Jesus and we walk in the light as he does. However, it doesn't mean that those who profess to be Christians will be safe from the sin that leads to death. What I'm saying is pretty crucial here. You can be absolutely confident you have eternal life. But beware. In your heart, you can start thinking and believing that God is not true. You can start believing that the things God says are lies. And they are the sin that leads to death. Let's reread verse 16, the first part. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. Okay, here we go. We're to pray for the Christian brother or sister whose sin doesn't lead to death, and God will give him life. The question is this: why ask for life if sin doesn't result in death anyway? The short answer is this: sin is always really serious. We must never think that sin is trivial. We must never think that sin is like a cold where you just pop a pill and a couple of days later you're good as new. Sin is never trivial. Sin is always serious because sin, whether great or small, ultimately meant that Jesus was nailed on the cross for you. In 1 John, it's a principal threat to the believer's assurance or eternal life. In 1 John 5 verse 18, we can know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. I'll leave that for Tim to explain next week. But I've got to realize this. Even if our sin does not ultimately result in death, sin should play no life in the believer's life because it takes away from Christian assurance. When we have persistent sin in our lives, it threatens and weakens our relationship with God. It's kind of like when I moved into a house about 2 years ago. We had a hairline fracture in the upstairs bathroom. And I thought, hey, look, a hairline fracture in the tile, who cares? For goodness sake, what's that going to do? And what happened was, after a couple of months of showering, and I like long showers sometimes, what happened is that a drip starts to form at the bottom of that tile. And over time, that water starts to flow and it gets into the joins underneath. It gets into the ceiling underneath and there's mold and rot. And that's kind of what happens with persistent sin in our lives. Bit by bit, little by little, it seems like nothing at first. But bit by bit, it rots the whole relationship. It destroys our relationship with God. And in the end, we wake up one day wondering if we have assurance with God or not. If any of us is sinning, we have a wonderful promise in chapter 1, verse 9 of this book. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, going back to verse 16, if we see our fellow Christians sinning, we have a responsibility to pray for them. As we've been reminded in verse 14 and 15, prayer is powerful. And basically we're asking, when we see our Christian brother or sister sinning, we're asking that God will restore his relationship with them. And that includes their repentance, and that includes God forgiving them. Now that is pretty awesome. It means that every time we as Christians stumble in sin, there will be dozens of people who will pray for our restoration. It means that each time we are thinking about doing something against God's commands, we can know that people will pray for us. And that is assurance as well. The last bit in chapter 6, verses 16 to 17 is, so when is it that we do pray? The NIV reading here suggests that we're only to pray for those whose sin doesn't lead to death. I think it's quite problematic because we can't know which sin leads to death, so we ought to always keep praying because otherwise we'll live, you know what I mean. Verse 16 and 17, I've got another translation here that will help us. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he shall pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin doesn't lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not speaking about that one. In order that he should pray. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that doesn't lead to death. So that underlined there is my translation, but it helps us understand, when do we pray? Well, if we take this translation, John acknowledges that there will be instances where members of our Christian community may reject Jesus, which ultimately result in spiritual death. But John is saying he doesn't want us to dwell on that sin. What he wants us to do is, whenever a Christian sins, we ought to pray. If it's a sin that doesn't lead to death, God will restore him. If it's a sin that leads to death, let God be the judge of that. I want to finish up my time this morning by talking about my friend Dom. My friend Dom, we met in 1993 on the first day of university. We were 17 years old. I liked him and he liked me, and he liked me and I liked him because he thought my jokes were funny, and secondly, he was shorter than me, which is pretty good. We studied engineering, which meant that we had 40 or 50 hours a week just hanging about, shooting the breeze, talking about everything and anything. Dom was a Christian kid. It's one of the reasons why I sort of gravitated to him. I met him as a Christian. We were good mates. We had a really tight group at uni. But Dom was the kind of guy whose life was just a little bit leaky. And when I mean leaky, I mean leaky in a bad way. All the good stuff would leak out, and then he'd fill up his life with other stuff that wasn't so good. And then that would leak out, and then he'd fill his life up with stuff that's even less good. So he went from being excessive about work to alcohol to weird philosophies. Now, I'm not saying Dom wasn't smart. He was a smart kid. He got first class honours. He got his MBA recently. I'm not saying he wasn't successful. His work took him all around the world. But his choices, the choices he made in his life, one by one, bit by bit, minuscule bit by bit, they took him far, far, far away from God. 4 days ago, I got a Facebook message from one of my other mates. He said, "Dom's dead." I went, "What? Facebook's not for that sort of information. Facebook's supposed to be fun and catching up with people. But Dom's dead." He died homeless, friendless, and penniless. He committed suicide in the toilet of a transit lounge in an airport in a foreign country. On Thursday afternoon, I sat in the back row at Dom's funeral. And these passages this morning haunted me. If I were at the airport just 2 weeks ago, what would I have said to him? If when I met him 17 years ago, I knew this would happen to him, how would it have changed the way I prayed for him? For when I think back to all those conversations at uni, after uni, whatever, Dom was a guy whose faith wavered from day one. It didn't just waver a little bit, it wavered seriously. And if I knew that praying for him could restore him, I would have spent a whole lot more time on my knees begging God to do his work. If you are here today, wavering as a Christian, you know who you are. Confess your sins, turn to God, and give your life to him, and you will have eternal life. If you're a Christian and you're confident of eternal life, turn to God in prayer and pray for your Christian friends and family who may be stumbling. Pray that God will restore their life. I hope you don't have to go through what I went through the last week. It was awful. Thinking about what could have happened. Pray. You have access to God, the God of the universe. Lean in him. Turn to him.